go ahead and begin. We've been studying in the last few weeks dealing with growth and knowledge, and the Christian life involves what we know, and what we know, not just what we know intellectually. We do need to know intellectually, but it boils down to what we do with what we know when it comes to didache, doctrine that we believe and practice for the church. And so it does involve what we do need to know it, know the facts, but we also need to know the facts experientially where they apply. And we did spend some time looking at a full experiential knowledge where you experience it over and over and over again. And so you really do come to know it. And so these are things we've been dealing with. We were back in 2 Peter looking at some of those thoughts, though, where we had epigenosis and epigenosko, full experiential knowledge. And he concluded the book with gnosko. And the gnosko there was a present active imperative that you keep on growing. And so you keep on growing. It's not something where you have a time when you've arrived and you don't have to grow anymore. You keep on growing. And you grow with an experiential knowledge, but you grow in the sphere of grace. And so we grow in the realm in which we live. We are living under grace. And so you don't grow if you've set up rules to live by. But we do grow in the sphere of grace, and we do grow by an experiential knowledge. And so you know a lot of facts, and we're not discounting the need to know facts, to have an oida knowledge, a head knowledge. We do need to have a head knowledge, and that's where we mostly begin, is with a head knowledge. And so we learn facts. And so you do, and that's something you learn by study. This is something you learn by observation. This is one thing we learn when we assemble and we go through and study the scriptures together. We learn things in our minds. But then what we learn, where it applies to us, we can say that we really know it when we begin to experience it, when we apply it. And this is something that's important. But Peter said we're to grow in the sphere of grace by an experiential knowledge, or in a sphere of experiential knowledge, either way. But it's concerning the knowledge, experiential knowledge is concerning our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we do grow, and it relates to our knowledge of Godhead ultimately. We've noted other places where gnosko is used, dealing with the Father and knowledge concerning the Father and the Son. And so we do relate to both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't have a reference particularly dealing with that, with the Holy Spirit in there, but all three persons do relate to us, and it's a knowledge that involves our salvation, our Christian life. Our present tense salvation is really built upon what we know. And the place that we learn it, of course, is in the scriptures. And so, again, we don't minimize learning facts. We need to. But then don't stop there. And Peter says, keep on growing in the sphere of grace by a full experience, by just an experiential knowledge, but experience. And when you experience it over and over again, that's when you end up with a full experiential knowledge, when you do come to experience it more and more. And so then it's knowledge upon knowledge, experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge. And so you just keep on growing, he says. And so we've noticed that the Apostle Paul, though he had arrived at a place, and he had arrived at a place of maturity, he hadn't arrived to where he could mature no further. And so he said it wasn't as though he had laid hold of that by which Christ had laid hold of him. And so he was still moving on, still growing. And so there's always room to mature. And so until we breathe our last breath, there's room to mature. And so there, you never come to a high plane where a plateau or you're done and you've arrived, but it's always something that goes on. And even if we know the scriptures intellectually, we still have to utilize it, and that's where real growth takes place. And so it isn't always some how much you know, but it's what you do with what you do know. And so that's where growth takes place. And so the Christian life does relate to our thought life, though, and how we think and what we put into our mind. And that's where it is. And so that is where we live. And so we've noted that. To grow, though, we can't overlook the fact that we don't grow on our own. It isn't that I'm going to grow and I'm going to study this and study this and do this. No, it's something that involves the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the eyes of our hearts, Ephesians 1:18, so that we might have an intellectual knowledge, so that we might know something. You can memorize the scriptures, and you can memorize it. There are unsaved people who memorize the scriptures, but they have no illumination when it comes to scripture. And so they really, they know words, but they really don't know the scripture. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes it possible for us to come to that kind of a knowledge. But when it comes to to really knowing it and experiencing it, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So we go back through some very familiar verses to most of us. It is, we can go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It is essential that we be Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit, he makes up for our lack of ability, and he's the one who enables us to not only to know, but also to live what we know. And so he's the one, Ephesians 3:16, it's through the Spirit that Paul, in his prayer there says that he wants them to come to, to, just went out of my head kind of for just a moment, but he says that we need to be empowered. Well, he uses the word might. I have to get my words in order here. But he wants us to be caused to be mighty. And the way that we're caused to be mighty is by an inherent power, a dunamis. And so we have might to be mighty and by an inherent power in the inner man, but it's in within us, in the inner man. And so it's what we are within. And so it goes back to what we are in our heart. And so what we are in the inner man, though. And that's through the Spirit. And so this is something. He's the one who enables us to live the Christian life. That's where we get this. He's the source of our power. Again, when it came to the flesh, we still have to walk by means of the Spirit. And so if we walk by means of the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts from the flesh. And so we do, and it is necessary for us to be Spirit-filled, and to be growing does involve a relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can move on to maturity. And so we are all at different levels of maturity, and it is possible for us to move on to the realm where we can say that we have arrived at some point of maturity, but we haven't arrived, where we can't mature anymore. And so we should move forward. Now, back to Peter's thought. Peter, he addressed those who were his readers, and those of like precious faith, those of the diaspora, and others who read the epistle. He spoke to them about having a full experiential knowledge. But that full experiential knowledge involved the God-man. And so the God, even our Lord, Jesus, and so he is. We have a full experiential knowledge. We can have a full experiential knowledge. He isn't saying that they do have it, but he's using that as a potential. It is possible. But to get there, he ends the book with keep on growing. And so you have to keep on growing, and it is in knowledge. But then he's given us all that we need, all things that face life, and godliness. And so when you live out the life of God, that eternal life the Son imparts to us, that God quality of life, that's when you can manifest the character of Christ, and you do that as you manifest the fruit from the Spirit. Now, all of this is going to connect to where we're going today. Now, it is possible, and you don't want to be one who is kind of lazy and lax in living the Christian life and unfruitful, but you do some things, and Peter described those. We won't go back there in chapter 1 of 2 Peter to look at those things and remind ourselves of them. But when you get down to it, we can and should be fruitful. And to be fruitful, you do have to abide in Christ, the vine. John 15, you be at ease in me, you abide in me, and I in you. And so if you do, that's when you bear fruit. You can bear more fruit. You can bear it when you're at ease in him. And then ultimately you can bear much fruit. And so you can move along bearing fruit. And so he deals with those things there. We will run across the word minnow in our study today. But when we're carnal, that's when we run into the curb, and we don't go on. You're kind of stuck then. You go back. And that's what happened to some to whom Peter was writing. He anticipates that it will happen, but there would be false teachers who would come. And these false teachers would come in and they would bait them with ideas. They would bait them pertaining to the flesh. You're free. You can do as you please. And some of those who had escaped the pollutions, of the world, those did go back, and he said that their end would be worse than their beginning. They had arrived at a place in their Christian life where they had been learning how to live the Christian life. They'd learned to have victory over the flesh. They had had victory over the world system. They had had victory in their lives. But then somebody taught them wrong, and they didn't guard against it, and they were lured out of their place. They were baited out of their place where they had been, where they had learned to live righteously, and they were drawn away from that. And so again, this just tells us where they became carnal, is what you can say. And it's not a good thing. If you've learned something and you've matured to a point and you've come to where you have an experiential knowledge, and then you've experienced it over and over again, and then if you're lured away from it, it's a miserable place to be. And so it is a bad place to be carnal, and to go back to what you, to living like you did before. But as you have the knowledge, you have more responsibility. Now that's all in present tense salvation. And so we can be thankful there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there is nothing that we can do that's going to affect our past tense nor our future tense salvation, but it can and it does affect us here and now. It can be worse. And so he said he equated them with a dog and a pig that returned to the nasty stuff. And so that's kind of where those Christians can be. Peter went through using the word epigenosis in the middle, but then he ended the chapter to keep on growing. And so to keep on growing. And the way you keep on growing is in the sphere of grace. And it's also by an experiential, a gnosko, an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord, even Savior Jesus Christ. Now this morning we're going to move on, and we're moving away over to First John, and we're going to step into First John. We're going to look at trust is kind of familiar to you, but we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of First John. We won't spend time developing things in detail, but we will cover some things as we go through here. And so we do want to begin. We're going to end up noticing different levels of maturity and they're going to relate in the context. And so we will be going to the context and relating to what John has to say believers who were living around the city of Ephesus. And so this was John's bishopric. This was his last place of ministry before the Lord took him home. And so John was an old man. This is down in towards the end of the first century when he wrote his gospel to these same saints. He wrote his epistles to those who were around Ephesus, and he wrote the book of Revelation. This is all as an old man, though, at the end, towards the end of the first century. And so this would be in the mid-90s or someplace in around that vicinity. And so all of his writings, they came late in his life. But as we're going to be beginning in verse 7, we're going to touch back earlier with some things when we come to them. But we're going to begin in verse 7, and we're going to notice in verses 7 through 11, John's emphasis on the new commandment. And so, and how this new commandment should be directed towards believers, towards other believers. And so this is something that does relate to where we are in our present tense salvation as we live, as to how we relate to one another. And so he begins in verses 7 through 11, dealing with commandments, but it's a new commandment, but it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. And so we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say here. And he begins in verse 7 as he writes concerning the new commandment, as it is now an old commandment. And so just notice what he says. And I guess we should begin. I just got started, so we'll go ahead and get started with the word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we move into the study of it. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move through these verses. And again, might there be an encouragement to us, and that might we be growing, maturing, and again, might the Spirit use these words to enable us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we look at the first word in the English in verse 7, and it is the first word in the Greek also, it is beloved. And so in the plural, these are beloved ones. And so you notice it begins with agape toi, but it's what it says. It says beloved. I'm sorry. You may not read that because there is a textual problem there. And so I just jumped right into the to it there in the English, but it is, it does begin, you do have brethren in the King James. It is a textual problem. The critical text reads agape toi, which is the word for beloved. And so it doesn't change it a whole lot. These to whom he is writing, they are beloved. And they are, we'll see as we move down through here, we're going to see the word brother and brethren as we move through the context though. And so he says, I'm writing no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. And so what he's writing, it isn't something that's new to them, but it was something that was new when it was given, when the Lord spoke it. But now it's become an old commandment. It's been years, many years since the Lord gave us in the upper room discourse, the new commandment, John 13 and verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so it goes back to this commandment. But he says what you had from a beginning. And so they've had this from a beginning when John began to teach it to them. But it was something new. John had it from a beginning. It goes back to when the Lord spoke the words. And remember, John was there. And so John was an ear witness. He heard it. He also saw. And we go back to 1:1 where he speaks of what he saw with his eyes, what he heard with his ears. He could still see it and hear it in his mind's eye, and he could still hear it ringing in his ears. We say, but as he does this, he was there. He He heard this when it was new, and he had presented it to these saints. And so you have the, he continues on to explain, though. He says, the old commandment is the word which you have heard from a beginning. And so when you find a beginning, it doesn't have the article with it, because if it was the beginning, it would be the absolute beginning. But it's never the absolute beginning. It's a quality of a beginning. And so it's, it goes back to a quality of a beginning. Now, you have a beginning. You have different beginnings. Now, this beginning, originally, the beginning that John heard in 1:1 would go back to the beginning of Christian doctrine, of didache, of Christian doctrine. But here, this goes to the time when they heard this. Those to whom he's writing heard this. You've heard it from a beginning. And so he reiterates it, though, when you come over into the next verse. In verse 8, you have the truth of the commandment. He says again, and so he's again, he says, a new commandment I am writing unto you. And so it was a new commandment, but it's not new to them anymore. It's now, it's an old commandment, but it's still, he says, it's a new commandment, but it is new compared to any other commandments. And so it's new for the, it's a Christian, the one commandment for Christians. But he says, I'm writing unto you, which is true. And so he says, this commandment is, it's something that is true. You can depend upon it, and you can take it for what it says. It is true. Where is it true? In him. And so in him, that goes back to Christ. And so in him, it is true. Now it goes on and it says, in you and in you, in the English, and it can be in you, same construction, but it could be, and I would understand it better to say by you, by means of you as an instrumental. And so how is it true? It's true in him, but by you, it's made manifest. It is true because you are the one who manifests the new commandment. And he's going to go on because the darkness is past. Now, I'm not going to go back through darkness except just to say that darkness is the opposite of light. Light in scripture, when we look at light, referring as it's used here, when it's not used of natural light, it's used of the life of God being manifest by human flesh, by activity. And so it's something that you do. It's manifest by activity of believers. And so it is a manifestation of the life of God, though, as you live this out. And so the darkness, where there is no manifestation of this life, he says, is past, and the true light now shineth. And so the darkness, he says, it's past, but now the true light is shining. How is it shining? Well, it's shining as believers fulfill the new commandment. And when you fulfill the new commandment, what must you do? You love one another. And so it goes back to this part of the fruit of the Spirit that you direct towards the towards one another. And so it's love one another as I have loved you. But he said it is now shining. And so there is that potential that you, since the new commandment was given before the new commandment, they couldn't really love in this manner until the day the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, that's when individuals could now be Spirit-filled, and they could manifest parts of the fruit from the Spirit, and the light would shine. They could love one another, and it would be something that would be evident in relation, the relationship of believer to believer. And so he says it now shines in the world. Verses 9 and 10, you have the commandment and different results, and there are different results of those who, of hatred and love. And when it comes down to relationships between Christians. And so in verse 9, he comes to one who makes a profession. He says, he that saith he is in the light. That is, he is in the light now. Now he brings up light. And so he's walking in the light. It's back in 1:7. But he's in the light. And so he is manifesting the life of God by activity. And so he says, and he's in human flesh, but he says this. Now it goes on, and hateth his brother. And so if he says that he's walking in the light, but he hates his brother. And so he doesn't, this hatred is not an overt active hatred. This is a word that has the idea of a silent kind of a hatred. I don't really care about this brother. And it's manifested. This kind of hatred would be, I don't give a rip about you, and I'm not going to do anything that will help you. And I don't care if I do something that would harm you. That's kind of a hatred. They just don't care about another believer. And so they will do whatever, and even if they do cause a believer to stumble or to be scandalized. But he says that he's in the light. Now, talk is cheap. We have up above, also he speaks of one who says back in verse 4, he said, he that saith, I know him experientially, keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so this is something, again, that we see that he tells them that this is where they are. He says it. And so when we get down to it, talk is cheap. You can say it, you don't go around saying, I love you. I love you. If you just go around saying, I love you, no, you should manifest it. And so I want to take just a moment and go back to the gift. Well, we don't need to go back there, but we can think back to Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But he says, truthing it in love, uses a verb for truth. And so it's that we don't have a verbal form of truth, but we would just translate it because it makes better sense from the Greek to say truthing it by love. And so by love, that is directing part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that does there relate to growth. And so so you grow as you truth it by love. And so that's in chapter 4. I don't know what maybe I didn't say the right chapter, but 4:15. But we were in the chapter earlier, within the last couple of weeks at least. But he says, truthing it by love, you may grow up in, and I wouldn't say into him. I'd take it as a causal ice here, because of him. Because you're in him, you can grow up. You don't grow up in him, into him. You're already in him, so it'd be because of him. You grow up because of him. In all things, which is the head, that is Christ. And so they went back and looked at it anyway. But anyway, that's where you grow up, but truthing it. And so you don't have to say it. It's not there isn't a speaking word in Ephesians 4:15. It just says truthing it. How do you truth it? You do it by love. You do something. And so you represent what you are. You represent that love by what you do. And so that's how you would truth it. But he says here that he says that he is in the light and hates his brother. And so the condition of this individual, John goes on to say, is in darkness even until now. And so he's still in darkness. And right up until this very moment, he's in darkness. And so he's not manifesting the life of Christ, of God. He's not manifesting that. There's no characteristic of God the Son in his life either as God. He's not loving his brother. He doesn't care about him. He has no concern for his brother. And so he says he's in darkness. There is no manifestation of the life of God by activity in his life. Right up until that point. Now moving on to verse 10, you have the manifestation of the life of God by activity in human flesh, by what he does with loving another believer. And so he says, now this guy doesn't have to say it. You notice it doesn't say he says, but this guy, he that loveth his brother. And so the one loving, and it's a present active participle. He is directing love, and part of the fruit of the Spirit again. He's spiritual. And so this believer, he is loving his brother. He says that he presently is at ease. He's abiding. He is abiding. He's at ease in the light. That is the manifestation of the life of God by activity. How is he doing that? By loving. And so he is manifesting the life of God in that way. And there is none occasion. And so he says, really, just says there's no scandalization, no cause of scandalization in him. And so he isn't going to cause a brother to be scandalized. And so he could, yeah, he can do things, but he won't do anything that would scandalize a brother. He is, but he's loving his brother. And so he does seek the well-being of the brother. And so it is other-centered, self-sacrificial. He goes out of his way to care for the another believer. And brother here, he is dealing with brothers. And I could say back in the guy who hates his brother, it is a brother. So he is a believer. And when it speaks of a brother, it is another believer. And so when you look at it, he's not just saying your physical brother. He's saying that it's another believer, your brother in Christ or sister in Christ, but you are in Christ. And so this is, you are brothers and you belong to the same family, the family of God. And so, but here in verse 10, he doesn't do anything that's going to harm his brother. And he is, but he is loving his brother, presently loving his brother. And so these kinds of things, we can all change. We can all be in these conditions. You might not care about a believer. If you're carnal, you won't really care about him. Just don't give a rip about him. But when you come down to it, if you're spiritual, you will. You'll be self-sacrificial. You will be other-centered. And you will have a concern. You won't want to do anything to scandalize. There won't be a cause of scandalization within you towards another believer. And so he's writing about the condition of a believer as he speaks. These could be progressive ideas, progressive presence. At that moment that he's doing it, it could be looking in those sense. But he is presently. Please look at a present situation. It's not necessarily a permanent situation. Now, we come on down to the next verse, over to verse 11. And when we come to verse 11, you have the spiritual blindness of the one who hates another Christian. And I'm just going to say it, brother, it's another Christian. And so, but he that hateth, and so the one who is presently hating, he has that silent hatred towards his brother, is in darkness. And so he repeats it. He is in darkness. And so there is no manifestation of life there when he doesn't care about another believer. And this isn't just I hate you and I can't stand you. This is I just don't care about you. And so he doesn't do anything. He doesn't sacrifice for another believer, doesn't observe when a believer has a need, and he can step in and help them. This would be, John gets into that kind of thing when it comes to love over in chapter 3, and he speaks of this kind of love over in 3:17. Whosoever, is how it would read, has this world's good. And the good here, these are things that pertain to physical life. And so good here, bios, is the things that keep you living. And he sees his brother having a need. And he does have a need. He sees the brother that has a need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion, I say, his deep innermost feelings from him, from that believer. How dwelleth, or how is the love of God at ease in him? And so how can that be? How can the love of God be at ease in him? If you see a brother that has a need and you don't do anything. This is a description pretty much of the guy who silently hates his brother. He sees the need, but he ignores it. It doesn't mean anything to him, and so he ignores it. And so how can you say that you love God? And that's what the love of God there, the love for God, would be. God is the object of love there because you love God by loving the brother. And so if you don't love the brother, how can you say that you love God? And so he says, my little born ones, we'll just translate it as it is, let us not love in word or by word. You can say in or by word, I'd say by word. Don't just love by word, saying I love you, nor by tongue. But rather what you are, he said, in deed and in truth. And so you do it, it should be what it really is. You do it by what you do. You love by deed and by truth. And so there's nothing phony or fake about this kind of a love. Well, that's something that we see dealing with believers who, when it comes to loving one another, this is fulfillment of the new commandment, when you love one another as I have loved you. And so they've heard this before. Used to be a new commandment. It's an old commandment, but still it's a new commandment. And so it is the new commandment that we love one another as I have loved you. So if you don't care about your brother, you're in darkness, he says. And so, but the one who loves his brother, he's at ease in the light. He's manifesting the life of God. And so he's not going to scandalize. But the one hating, again, he is in darkness and he walks in darkness. He orders his life, how he lives in darkness. There's no manifestation of God's life by him. He's in the darkness. And that's not a good place to be. He compares it with kind of like being in the dark, in a dark night where it's pitch black out. And he knoweth not where he is going. He doesn't know. He doesn't have an intuitive, factual, intellectual knowledge of where he's going. The reason is because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And so there is the darkness. When you're living in darkness, your eyes are blinded to where you should be going, and the way that you should be directing your life. And so this guy, he doesn't know where he doesn't even know where he left off. He doesn't know where he began to walk in darkness even. He doesn't know where he's going, where he began to go. And I think it'd be an aggressive idea. He doesn't know where he began to go. And so he has problems, but his eyes are blinded. Now the verb to blind, this is different than the paleo or whatever, the verb that Chris was going through with hardness. And translated blindness. This tuflao, it is used of blindness, of those who are blind. That is the term used. The verb is used only three times. It's used in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever to the gospel. And so he does blind, it is blinding the mind. And so this is where your spiritual eyes can't see. When it comes down to it, your eyes, as the eyes of your heart, the unsaved, they can't see when their eyes are blinded by Satan to the gospel. But here, he's blinded. This would be spiritual, carnal blindness. And so this is carnal blindness. And so he can't really handle the things in the word. In John 12:40 is the other place where you have this blindness, but John is quoting the Lord Jesus, is actually referring back to Isaiah about the blindness of the Jewish people. However, we come to the term, the noun form of blind, and it does occur a lot of times. And so it does occur 53 times, but 13 times it occurs in John chapter 9 of the man who was born blind. He was blind. And so this is where you're blind and you can't see. You are blind. And so there's nothing to see. Well, he says, John says here, he walks, he doesn't know where he's going, where he's begun to go, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so he's going outside of the life of God, where there is no manifestation of the life of God. In other words, this man is going to be carnal. And we did spend some time looking at this within the last couple weeks. But when you consider this guy, he's limited in what he can do. Now, even in 2 Peter chapter 2, 19, 20, 21, in there where you had those who have come to a point where they have relatively have a full experiential knowledge concerning Christ. They also have a knowledge of righteousness and things. They have come to a place where they know something, but then they've been baited back. Well, they've arrived to a point. They don't lose the knowledge that they've had, but they're not living in that realm, and so they're not going to progress where they are. But here, this guy, he is somebody whose his eyes are blinded. And when it comes to the scriptures, he won't be able to handle anything but the milk of the word. Be like the carnal Christians who were in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:1. He said he couldn't give them solid food, but he had to give them milk because they were carnal. They were fleshly, pertaining to the flesh. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 also dealt with those. They should have been moving ahead because of time. And sometimes that's the case with some believers. They don't go on to maturity. And so they kind of are stagnant, and they kind of remain back there where they're still in the napios stage, and they never get beyond that sometimes. And so he said they should be moving on. They should have been teachers, but they weren't. And so when they could have been able to teach the basic ABCs of the Christian life, but they couldn't do it. And they all needed milk because they were untried in the word of righteousness. And so he says, for he's a babe, he's a napios, he's an inarticulate babbler. He can't express his faith, he can't express anything. But strong meat belongs to those who are mature, the full age is mature, even those who by reason of use, of habit, really, have their perceptions exercise to this where they can discern good and evil, good and bad. And so this guy, he's like an atheist. He doesn't know where he's going, and his eyes are blinded when it comes down to living the Christian life and growing. And so he can't really handle things, the deeper things from the Spirit of God in the scripture. Now that brings us down to where we come to the point that I wanted to move into. But let me just add one more thing. When a Christian is in this state as an napios, or when he's in the darkness, this is where the Holy Spirit is apt to grieve in him. And so the Holy Spirit will grieve. This might be where Galatians 6:1 might come in, where one who is spiritual might be come to one who's overtaken in a trespass and deal with him, but he'll get set, needs to get set straight and get his eyes open. And again, it's a spiritual problem, so he needs to get back to the point where he is spiritual, get his mind framed where it needs to be, and get his focus where it needs to be, and not be depending on the flesh, but upon God the Holy Spirit to minister in within him and cause him to be mighty by inherent power and also to enable him to live the Christ, to do what he should do and to learn. Now, as we move to verses 12 through 14, we come to different levels of spiritual growth, though. And in this section, we do find it demonstrated by experiential knowledge. And so we come back to gnosko in here. We do have gnosko earlier. maybe we'll come back, jump up there in a bit, but he says, I write unto you little children. And so the little children, these are little born ones, these are technion, and it's a diminutive form, kind of a term of endearment by little born ones. And so he addresses them as little born ones. And this is something that's true of every believer. This is where we all start. We start with the new birth and being born ones. And so we are, it goes back to being born ones, born again. John uses this term 7 times in 1 John, this diminutive form. He does use technon, just the normal term, not the term of endearment, but technon. He uses it 5 times, 4 times of Christians, and once of those who are Satan's children. And so you see that in chapter 3. But when you get down to it, you'll see the word children sometimes is translated sons, and it should be translated children, and it does represent those who are born ones. And so you're a born one. And so he says, I write to you little children. He started off the chapter with my little children. These things I write unto you, that you don't begin to sin. And so you don't start, you don't put yourself in a place where you will sin. Chapter 1 ends with dealing with sin. We all sin. And we do sin, we can confess our sins. But he says, and if any man should happen to sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete, one who stands alongside. This would be like a lawyer in our terms today, one who pleads our cause with the Father. And that is Jesus Christ, who is the character and quality as righteous. And so verse 1 begins that way. And so he says, I write to you little born ones because your sins are forgiven. Now when it says are forgiven, it says they have been and they are forgiven, perfect tense. And so they are, that goes back to, back into the work of Christ on the cross. When Christ died for our sins on the cross, it was a once for all, but it has an abiding result. We were forgiven in the past with the abiding result that our sins are forgiven. And so the reason they were forgiven, though, is because of his name, his character. It says for his name's sake, but because of his character, your sins are forgiven. Now that's true of all believers, and it fits each one who is listed here in the different ratings here as mature. Now, the word forgive here, that just has the idea of sending away, and it is used in 1:9 in a family sense. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to send those sins away. And the sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. There's nothing more that can be done. Need to keep moving to the next verse, verse 13. He addresses the spiritual fathers. He says, I write unto you fathers because you have experientially known him that is from a beginning. And really it just says you've known the one from a beginning. And the one here would be a masculine article. It goes back to referring back to Christ, who is from a beginning, and it's the word of life back in chapter 1 that they've seen, that they've heard, that they've handled, that they've beheld and handled and so forth, back in 1:1. He has the fathers that come to know him. Now, Peter, he said, grow, and it's in the sphere of grace by an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord, even Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the fathers, they have come to know experientially him that was from a quality of a beginning. And so the fathers, they have, and when you look at fathers, these are more adults. These are the adult stage. They have matured. And so he's comparing it to growth in life as we relate to living as individuals. We grow, we develop. And so the fathers, these are those who have developed spiritually. He goes on to say, then I write unto you young men. And the reason he writes to them is because you have overcome the malignant evil one, the wicked one, the Pawnee Ross one, the one who is a malignant evil one. They've learned to deal with Satan. And so that's a good thing. These have come and progressed. They have problems with the world system and dealing with the world system, but they have matured to a point where they do and deal with Satan. And as he does bring temptation against them, they have learned some things. Now, when it speaks of them, they've overcome the malignant evil one. Let's go back and just think about it. Where's the key passage dealing with Satan? Written it to what people? The Ephesians. Who's John writing to? To the Ephesians. And as he writes here, this is something that that Paul had taught them before, years earlier. Timothy had probably carried that on when he was there. But then John comes back and reminds them of some of these things. But the young men, John no doubt has taught them some of these things himself. But these do know Ephesians. They know to be empowered in the Lord by the might that comes from his strength. And then to put on the whole armor of God. And so they have come to that place where they've known that, and they've been able to handle the malignant evil one, Satan. They also know to humble themselves. They also know to resist the devil. James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9, but 8, and you have those references dealing with Satan. But you need to be alert. You need to pay attention, be awake. And because your adversary, the devil, does come as a roaring lion, similar to a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he writes to these young men that they might, but they have overcome the world's, the malignant evil one. And so the last one in verse 13, he says, I write unto you, it says little children. This is not the technion word. I write unto you paideia, young learners, a different word than the young children that we've seen that in verse 1 and the young children in verse 12. But he says, I write unto you young learners. So these are of a learning age. They're just young children. And so these would be the less mature. These would, and the term paideia can be used, one who's covers an age bracket, but here it's used of those who are just kind of back in the maybe the toddler kind of a stage. But he says, I write to you because you have experientially known the Father. So the second time we've come to Gnosko, they've come to know the Father. And so that is a good thing. This is where we start as believers. And so some have said that this would be back at the daddy stage. They can say daddy, dada. Or in some cultures, they might say papa. But they're back in that stage where it's a young child, just a young toddler, just learning to speak and to address the Father. Well, they're still back at that stage, but we've all gone through that stage where we come to know God as our Heavenly Father. And so they do experientially know that He is their Father, but they haven't gone beyond that. And so they're still back here as young children. They haven't begun to grow. And so he does change his tenses as he does use it here. I write to you in verse 14, he changes to wrote. But anyway, at the end of the verse, though, he deals with those who are young children. Now, the young children, these would be those who were not very mature yet, though. And so these would be the ones, and sometimes some Christians, this is where they are. They never get beyond just a young learning stage, a paideia. And so they never mature, and so they remain back at this stage. This would fall into the qualifications of the guy who says he loves God, that he loves the brethren, but yet at the same time, he silently hates his brother. Well, sometimes this is a guy who is not very mature and he's not going on. And yet he is a believer and he has a ways to go. He has a long ways to go. And yet the Father's seed is in him, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. The Father's seed is in him, but he just hasn't matured. And this would be where you don't have a carnal Christian mentioned in here, but this would be one who would relate to the one who would be a carnal Christian, an apios. Now, we come back to verse 14. He says, I've written unto you fathers because you have experientially known him, the one from a beginning. The way that you can know that you know him is given back in verse 3. If you keep his commandments, and if you say, I know him, and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you. So he does use gnosko a few times there. But you can know if you keep his commandments. His commandments, he's the commandment, the single commandment's been given over and over again, but it is you love one another. It goes back to the commandment to believers. And so the fathers, they've known this, the one from a beginning. It says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God is at ease in you. And so they have matured some, and the word of God is at ease in them, and you have overcome the malignant evil one. So he comes back to them, to the fact they've overcome Satan, and yet the word of God is at ease in them. And so this goes, he refers to these young men. Now, moving on with the young men, he tells the young men they've overcome Satan, but now they still have a problem with the world system. So in verse 15, we refer to this dealing with the world system. It tells us to stop loving. And so if you love the world system, he says, stop loving the world system. And I would translate the neither there and stop loving the elliptical there, the things that are in the world system. If any man should happen to love the world system, the love, and this again would be the love for the Father would be the object of the love, is not in him. And so if you're loving the world, you're not directing love towards the Father. And that takes you back to where you love the brother. You love one another, but you love your brother. And so you have to go back into that. And he continues on to describe the things that are in the world. And so he says, if any man love the world, the love for the Father is not in, for all that is in the world, this lust from the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not out from the Father, but out from the world, and the world passes away. It is passing away. And so, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God, that is the desirous will of God, he is at ease in not forever, but into the age. And so moving into the future, you can be at ease if you are fulfilling God's desirous will for you. But as you go back through here, we've noticed just a few things dealing with maturity. And so the mature, hopefully we arrive where we are fathers in the faith. And but you still have to keep your eyes open. You have to be aware and alert what's going on around about you so that you don't get caught up by false teachers as those in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2. You don't want to fall into line with those, and you don't want to be influenced by those who are mockers who come mocking and such, because we do know that the day of God is coming. And so that is a day when the present heavens and earth are gone. So all of these things that you might love in the world, they're going to be gone. They're going to be erratic. They're going to be loosed. The elements will be loosed, and God will create a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where righteousness is settled down and at home. And the former things are not remembered anymore, Isaiah 65:17. But when you come back to this again, how do you demonstrate where you are. How can you demonstrate? How do you, as you mature? Well, it goes back, you keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, you can know back in verse 3 that you are in him. And so you can know that you know him experientially. And then when you come down through the context, you manifest that by loving the brethren. But it all goes back, the loving the brethren, the hating the brother, all of these things relate to those who are relatively mature and we're all someplace in the maturing range. Some mature further, but you don't come to a place where you stop. You keep on growing. And so this kind of connects back to what we noticed back in Second Peter last week. And so we better close. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for the opportunity to look at it. We're thankful again that we can grow, not because of ourselves and because we're so smart and so clever, but because when we are spiritual, the Holy Spirit, he does teach us those things that you want us to know from your word. And he's the one who enables us to live that life so that we do fulfill the new commandment. And it's not just something we do, but it's something that the Holy Spirit works in and through us. And we do manifest the life of God, that eternal life that your son imparts to us. We can manifest it as we do, directed towards one another. And as we do that over and over again, we do come to where we do know that we do know you. And so we're thankful again for the relationship we have with God in three persons. We're thankful for that now. Amen.